Thank you all for joining us this morning. It's good to be with you. If there are visitors here, my name is John. I'm one of the elders here, serving alongside a team of elders, myself, Morgan, Lloyd, and Sean. Thank you for joining us. We're excited to continue our expository sermon series this morning through the Gospel of Luke. And before we dive in, I just want to bring everyone up to speed on where we're at. At the end of chapter 22, Sean preached for us, and Jesus was arrested in the garden. He was arrested by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and he was taken to the Jewish council where he was accused, and he was essentially condemned of blasphemy. And then in chapter 23, the Jews take Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor, and Pilate finds no guilt in him, so he sends him up to Herod in the north because he finds out he's a Galilean. Herod, who is excited to see Jesus, but he also finds no charge against him, so he sends him back down to Pilate. Okay, and that's where we find our verse picking up in verse 13 this morning. And so that's where we're going to start. And what we have this morning in verse 13 to 25, it's essentially a dialogue between the Jews and the crowd and the Roman governor, Pilate. It's this back and forth, this push and pull that we'll see. And it's a section of scripture that we might be tempted to really overlook or skim past because we know how it ends. We know the outcome. But I should caution us against doing that because these verses are very important, not only for informational reasons, how and why was Jesus condemned, but Luke communicates a very strong message to us because he highlights this back and forth, and he's unique in doing this because the other gospel authors, Matthew and Mark, don't give us this back and forth like Luke does. They give us one or two times where Pilate says Jesus is innocent, but Luke really hones in on it. I think he's telling us something important. He's highlighting something for us. And so that's what I want us to unpack together this morning. So we're going to cover three main topics this morning. The first is really this about Pilate and the Jews, the back and forth that we see between them. What does it communicate? Why is it important? Number two, we're going to take a deeper theological dive into who is responsible for the death of Jesus. And then number three, we're going to end with the character of Barabbas. Okay, so let's look at Pilate and the Jews. And before we dive in, I want us to start with some historical context. So remember, this was Passover week. This was a week when many Jewish pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem for Passover. The city was normally 50 to 100,000 people on average, but during Passover it would swell to 4 to 5 times that size with all these Jews coming in to celebrate Passover. The Roman governor Pilate, he would normally have an increased military presence in the city, and it was a display of force, a display of power, so there weren't any uprisings. The last thing he wanted was to have a Jewish revolt or an insurrection on his hands. And in terms of the Jews, many of the Jews would have on their mind the Roman oppression that had been going on for many years now. The Jews were expectant that they would be delivered from this oppression from a Messiah that was coming, or either through a violent insurrection or a revolt. And so really Jerusalem during Passover, it was a political tinderbox. It was a political tinderbox ready to be set off with all of these Jews coming in, the increased military presence, and the hope of a coming Messiah for the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish ruling council and Pilate, they were united in one thing. They were united in this. They both desired to keep the peace during Passover. Okay? Pilate answered to the emperor. If an uprising happened, he had to answer to Rome. He didn't want to have to deal with that. And then the Jewish leaders feared they would lose their power and nation if a revolt happened. We know this from John 11, which says this. The council had come together and they said, if we let this man go, Jesus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, let me give you some more context on Pilate as well. What kind of Roman governor was Pilate? What do we know about him from the Scriptures and from outside the Scriptures. Well, we know from Luke 13:1 that Pilate actually mixed the blood of some Galileans during their sacrifices. Okay, and this gives us an idea of the ruthless character of Pilate and how he was quick to shed blood, especially for those who presented a danger to him. But we also have some extra biblical sources that talk about Pilate, some contemporaries of Pilate. One is Joseph. He's a Jewish historian, Josephus. And another is Philo of Alexandria. Okay, Philo of Alexandria was a Jewish philosopher, and this is what he said about Pilate. He said, "He is a man of inflexible, stubborn, and cruel disposition. And his administration displayed his venality, his violence, his thefts, his assaults, his abusive behavior, his frequent executions of untried prisoners, and his endless savage ferocity." Okay, that's an interesting description of who Pilate was. And we don't understand that as well as we probably should because we're 2,000 years removed from who this man was. But this is who Pilate was. And Luke's original readers, they would have understood this, right? They knew who this man was. They'd been under his rule and reign for many years. And this is where it really gets interesting. This is where it gets interesting because in our text, we find four different times where Pilate believed Jesus was innocent and desired to release him. I'll read these for you, and you can follow along in your Bible if you like. 23 verse 4 says this. This is the first time Pilate said he was not guilty. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." In verse 14, and he said to them, "You brought me this man who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." And then verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. And then in verse 22, he said, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no guilt in him deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." Okay, now these responses from Pilate seem to go against who we know the man to be from history. How he was quick to shed blood. How he was quick to condemn innocent people. Now it's also important for us to remember that Luke doesn't record a complete history for us. Right? Luke records a history that's important for us to know. Guided by the Spirit, Luke records what's important theologically and historically. But it doesn't include everything that happened during this time. And he could just have easily recorded one event of the back and forth between Pilate, like Mark and Matthew did. But instead, Luke records essentially four times this back and forth to highlight what he wants to highlight. Okay, in Luke's original audience, they would have been shocked by this, the back and forth. They would have been shocked because they knew Pilate. In fact, if they know Jesus is going to Pilate, they would have assumed right away that he's a goner, like there's no hope for him because they know who the man is. But instead, Pilate sees Jesus' innocence while the Jews demand his crucifixion. Okay, it had to be shocking for the onlookers. And it actually doesn't end there because there's more to what Pilate does that is surprising to us, should be surprising to us. Pilate's concerned with maintaining the peace, right? I just mentioned that. We know that from history, especially during Passover. But he's not only reluctant to condemn Jesus, a potential troublemaker, but he agrees to release a known insurrectionist. A known insurrectionist who's actually accused of doing the very same thing that he wants to prevent from happening in Jerusalem, in Barabbas. So do you feel that historical tension? What in the world is going on here? Why is he acting in this way? Why is he seemingly going against his historical character and potentially going against his goal of peace in Jerusalem during Passover? Well, we don't exactly know 100% why he does what he does. I think there's some evidences in the text that we'll talk about. And maybe you weren't aware of this tension in the Gospels. In fact, in a recent seminary course that I'm taking, I was required to read one scholar's interpretation of how to resolve this tension, to provide a solution for why Pilate does what he does. It was a fascinating read. It was. But it's not essential for us to understand what Luke is getting at here. It's not essential. Here's my understanding. Luke highlights, again and again, a sharp and shocking contrast for his readers, and especially for his first century audience. And it should be shocking for us as well, because we now know the historical context. He highlights a stark contrast. It's a paradoxical reversal. A Gentile, pagan, violent, blood-shedding, politically motivated governor who recently mixed the blood of Jews with their sacrifices sees Jesus' innocence. That's the picture he's painting. And given what we know about Pilate, it's very surprising that he would do this. Yet here it is. And it's here four different times. You can't miss it. Luke doesn't want us to miss it. Pilate truly desired to release Jesus. And then on the other hand, the Jews, the people of God, they had the promises, right? They knew the scriptures. They were supposed to recognize their Messiah. They condemned an innocent man to death and instead released a murderer. Okay, there's a moral blindness to them. This is what the Jews cry out. In verse 18, they all cried out together, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas." In verse 21, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." In verse 23, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. And so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. It's a shocking reversal that would have been really shocking to Jesus' first century followers. We cannot run past this. The pagan governor sees Jesus' innocence, while the Jews, in their hatred, in their jealousy, in their self-preservation, in their moral blindness, condemn an innocent man to death. And so really two key takeaways for us in this passage, okay? And this is what Luke wants us to see. Jesus is clearly innocent. He's clearly innocent, not deserving of death. And number two, the Jews killed their own Messiah. The Jews killed their own Messiah. And at face value, from a human perspective, it's a tragedy. And it's a clear injustice. But we know how a seemingly tragedy can be turned into a triumph, right? And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. Now, going back to Pilate's motivations, I just want to close the loop on this seeming tension in Pilate's motivations. The Jews were obviously adamant that Jesus should be killed. That's clear from the text. They weren't going to take no for an answer. And so Pilate knew that. And so perhaps he thought it was better to condemn an innocent man and release a known insurrectionist than have an angry Jewish mob on his hands during Passover. Right? It may have been nothing more than a political calculation. It's better to release an insurrectionist and condemn an innocent man than to have an angry mob on his hands. And so ultimately, he didn't have the spine to do what was right. He didn't have the courage to do what was right. And so in verse 25, he delivered Jesus over to their will. Okay, let's move on to our second section this morning. And this is a deeper section that I want us to wrestle with for a moment. When we read through this dialogue between the Jews and Pilate, do we question who's ultimately responsible for the death, the condemnation and the death of Christ? I think it's clear the Jews are guilty, right? What about Pilate? And was anyone else at work in the death of Christ? Is anything else going on? Is this just some sort of terrible misunderstanding? Perhaps a coincidence of timing or just an unfortunate event in history? It was more than that. In fact, God is at work in all of this in a very meticulously sovereign way. And I want us to wade through some difficult truths for us this morning. These truths, I believe, we find in the scriptures, and I think the condemnation and the death of Jesus is the best place. It's the best place to explain a theological concept known as compatibilism. Compatibilism. This is the best example. What do I mean by that? Let me take you to Acts 4. Acts 4, and I'll give, this is how we'll highlight this concept. Now, the context of Acts 4 is there are some believers in Jerusalem. God has just delivered them from the Jewish people, and now they're praying to God. They're praying to God. And starting in verse 27, this is what the text says. This is their prayer. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. I'm going to stop right there. Did you notice who the characters were? Right, they're the same characters that we see in Luke 23. We have Herod, we have Pilate, we have the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. And this text says that they were all gathered together against Jesus. So they all share some responsibility. I think we would agree with that. And they will all be held accountable for their role. In fact, Pilate sort of condemns himself in the fact that he knew he was innocent and claimed it four separate times, yet still gave in to their will. But the verse goes on, and it reveals another actor underneath these men's decisions. Remember, they're praying to God here. Okay, they're speaking to God. In verse 28, it says this, okay, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So the your in verse 28 is a reference to God. So they did what God had planned and predestined to take place. That word predestined can mean predetermined. He predetermined it ahead of time that it would happen in that exact way. So underneath all the blame in Luke 22 and 23 between the council and Herod and Pilate and the Jews, they all condemned him to death. They're guilty. But underneath it, God determined it. And note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that God used what they would do for his plan. He didn't use their lawless decisions, but he said he predestined it by his hand, which intimidates an active. He was active in making sure it happened the way it did. So it was ultimately the wise plan of God to send his son to die for the sins of his people. And God would see to it that his plan would be accomplished. Because nothing can thwart the plan of God. Not people, not our choices, not our actions, not anything. And all of creation can stop God from accomplishing his plan. And I know this can be confusing because one of the questions our minds run to is this. Okay, if God is in control and predetermined this, and let's concede that he's meticulously sovereign. I love that word. It shows how sovereign he is. If he's meticulously sovereign and determined it would happen this way, why are these people still responsible? Number two, are they still making free choices to do this? This is exactly what I mean by the word compatibilism. That's a theological term, and that's what that word means, that God's ultimate determinism, meaning he determines all that comes to pass, including human choices, is compatible with people still freely making choices, doing what they want to do, choosing what's best, and moral responsibility. These three things are compatible. In other words, the Jews choosing to kill Jesus was a God-ordained choice. Pilate giving in to their demands was a God-ordained choice. He predetermined that it would happen. But at the same time, we have to affirm they still made a free choice. They were not coerced, and they will be held accountable for those choices. And you can feel the tension like really thickly in those verses, right? You can cut it with a knife. Our brains aren't built to understand how to resolve those tensions. But just because there's a tension in something doesn't mean it's not true. And just because we can't understand it completely doesn't mean the Bible doesn't affirm it. And so we should affirm these because the scriptures affirm these. How do we resolve the tension? The answer is we don't resolve the tension because the scriptures don't resolve the tension. They don't explain exactly how these work together. And when we think of this from a big picture, you're probably not surprised by that because God is God and he's an infinite God and we're not. And we are finite in our beings. And if we knew every way in which God manages his world and the creation, if we knew how he does it, down to the last detail, he wouldn't be God. He would cease to be God because we would understand him and his ways fully. Andrew Nocelli says it this way. He says, we cannot fully understand how God's meticulous sovereignty is compatible with human freedom, but such a mystery is not surprising because we are talking about the ways of the infinite God. And it's in the teeth of this tension, it's in the teeth of this that I would caution us to accept philosophical or rational solutions to it that don't come from the scriptures. Because there's a lot of those out there. How do we resolve this? We want to resolve it. That's our nature. We want to find a solution to this. But we should not go beyond what's written. Let me try to simplify this by highlighting three important principles from scripture that are compatible. And I will concede at the onset of this that not every Christian believes this. In fact, if you don't believe this, that's okay. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Okay? But I think these things are thoroughly biblical, and I think we see them all at play in the condemnation of Jesus. Number one, God is meticulously sovereign over everything. God predetermines and brings about all that comes to pass, yet God is blameless and without sin. Number two, God is so amazing that he can predetermine what people choose, yet they are still freely choosing what they want. In other words, people are not robots. And number three, people are morally responsible for their choices. These are compatible. When I read these truths, I'm amazed at who God is. Don't we serve a big God? Don't we serve a big and glorious and incomprehensible God? A God who manages his world in an amazing way. And his meticulous sovereignty, I pray that it would be a cause of comfort and encouragement and a source of strength in your life. There's so much that goes on that's out of our control. Right? We hear of the wars right now in the Middle East and the U.S. getting involved in the bombing of Iran and Israel. I mean, it's chaos. But there's a meticulously sovereign God who governs it all. And guess what? He is good. He is a good God, and he is infinitely for your good. Hopefully that's a comfort to your heart this morning. Let's move on to our last subject, Barabbas. You know, Barabbas is an interesting character. All that we know about Barabbas, all that we find about Barabbas is in the Gospels. There's no extra biblical literature on Barabbas. In fact, that name, Barabbas, is a very rare name. You can't really find it anywhere else in ancient literature. It's an Aramaic name, and it literally means this. It means the son of the father. The son of the father. It's a very interesting meaning. Now, I want you to picture this. Two men come before the crowd. Two men are before the crowd. We have Jesus of Nazareth. He's an innocent man, and he's the only begotten son of the Father. On the other hand, we have Barabbas, another son of the Father by name, accused of political insurrection and murder. Both sons are seeking to do the Father's will, what they think is the Father's will. Both sons are seeking to advance God's kingdom. One seeks to do so physically by throwing off Roman oppression and doing it through violence and force. The other seeks to advance God's kingdom in a spiritual way through self-sacrifice, atoning for the sins of his people. And he seeks to advance the kingdom of God one person at a time through repentance and faith. And it's ironic because both of these men, they're allowed to pursue their own means of advancing God's kingdom. Right? Barabbas, he's released and he can continue their insurrection if he wants. We don't know if he did. Jesus is condemned and he goes to the cross according to his plan and the plan of God. But only one of these men is successful in his goal. Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father. And from the crowd's perspective, right, the crowd has an interesting choice. We look at it from our perspective 2,000 years later and we say this: it's an easy choice. We should free Jesus, he's innocent, condemn Barabbas, he's guilty. But when you see Barabbas, what do you see? Think about that. When you see Barabbas, what do you see? Are you angry with Barabbas because Jesus was condemned while he, a criminal, was released? Maybe you despise Barabbas because he was set free while your Savior was condemned. Perhaps the way that Luke would like us to view Barabbas and all the gospel authors is to see ourselves in Barabbas, is to see ourselves in him. Because in Barabbas and what happens to Barabbas, we see a foreshadowing of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we are Barabbas. In that sense, we are Barabbas. We're guilty of sin. In fact, specifically, we're guilty of insurrection. Not against the political authority, but much worse, against God himself. We've revolted. We've rebelled. We've sought to overthrow the kingship of God in our lives and in the world. We've gone our own way. We think we don't need a king. We want to be our own king, just like Barabbas didn't need Roman occupation in Israel. And our insurrection wasn't against the political power of the day, but against the holy God. We've rebelled against the sovereign Lord of the universe. We've actually rebelled against our very creator. It's hard to understand how wicked our insurrection against God is. It's hard to comprehend it. And we were condemned. God's wrath was on us. We were condemned not to a Roman prison or execution by the state. That would have been a lot better. But we were condemned to eternal punishment in hell forever. That was our fate. In fact, that was the fate of every one of us. But what happened? In the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. The innocent Jesus, the Son of the Father, condemned in our place, suffered in our place, paid our debt. And how does that work? Having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's what happened to Barabbas. He had a record of debt that stood against him with clear legal demands, and it was canceled. Our record of debt is as high as heaven for all of our sin. And what happened to it through Jesus? It was canceled. How did he do that? He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. The record of debt for those who are in Christ has been nailed to the cross. This is a reason to rejoice. This is a reason to just jump up and down and scream. Because that record of debt could have been canceled in no other way except that Jesus, the Son of the Father, were to go to the cross for your sin. And like Barabbas, we're set free. Not temporarily free, but eternally free. How amazing is this? You know, I have to think Barabbas was amazed at his release as well. He had to be amazed. And if you're here this morning, and maybe you're struggling to believe this, maybe you're struggling in your heart to believe this, maybe you even have convinced those around you that you are a Christian, that you are following this crucified Messiah. But in your heart, perhaps you know it's not real. Maybe you're hesitating to accept the claims of Jesus, or maybe you're unsure about accepting his free gift of grace and the forgiveness of sin. Perhaps you think it's simply too good to be true, or maybe you're like many who would like to get their lives in order, put things together, and then come to Jesus. We don't exactly know how Barabbas responded to his offer of freedom, but I imagine he accepted it joyfully and without hesitation. You should do the same this morning. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, accept him with joy and without hesitation. Don't hesitate to accept God's offer. If you hear his voice today through the word being spoken to you, offering his own Son, the Son of God, to die in your place, to be condemned for you, don't harden your heart as the Jews and Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles did. Joyfully accept the offer by placing your faith in Jesus alone. And do it now, because really there's no reason to wait. My prayer for you all is that we would trust in Christ today. Let's pray.